want to start out this morning by asking you a question. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and they responded to you something like this? If I do what you say I need to do in order to be saved, can I do all that and continue to live the way I want? Now, I know you can't give me a hand and say, yeah, I've had that experience or whatever, but I'm sure that as you are faithful and witnessing and sharing the gospel with others, that you're going to have people who respond that way. Why would people respond that way? That's the question. And I think a big reason why people respond that way is because they have, in essence, bought into the lie that Satan's been trying to sell them. And that lie is this, that the Christian life is a boring, fun-sucking, goody-two-shoes kind of a life. And he dangles before them the pleasures that they are indulging in. And he's saying, do you like the pleasure that this gives you? Do you like the satisfaction that you get from that? And then he whispers into their ear and he says, if you like that pleasure, if you like that satisfaction, you can just kiss it all goodbye the moment you become a Christian. Friends, I think we have to really guard our hearts. Because Satan wants you, he wants me to believe that heaven is going to be nothing but a bunch of people who are groaning and fasting and praying. But as you read your Bible, just the opposite is told to us about what it's going to be like in heaven. We're told it's going to be a place of rejoicing and feasting and praise in the presence of Jesus Christ. William Tyndale, he was one of the leaders in the Protestant Reformation. This is what he said about the gospel. He said, the gospel signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings, and maketh a man's heart glad, and maketh him sing and dance and leap for joy. And that is so, so true. How did William Tyndale arrive at those conclusions about the gospel? Well, I think we know the answer. Scripture, right? I mean, think of a journey through Psalms and what you read about being a Christian. Psalm 16:11 tells us, God makes known to us the path of life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Just think of that. Can't you wait? Go on. Psalm 34, verse 8. We're told, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. A couple chapters later, Psalm 36, 7 and 8. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Psalm 63, 3 through 5. Because his steadfast love is better than life, our lips will praise him. So we will bless him as long as we live. In his name we will lift up our hands, our soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and our mouth will praise him with joyful lips. And we'll just stop right there. We have just heard from seven verses in the scriptures. Would you really conclude from what you've heard from just seven verses, boy, this Christian life that this Bible writes about, whew, it sounds boring. No fun, no pleasure, no satisfaction. Is that what you heard? It's farthest from the truth. And so this morning, friends, as we seek to cultivate a heart of gratitude, I want to show you from Scripture what a soul-satisfying life looks like. So let's together open our Bibles to Psalm 84, shall we? Psalm 84. And as you're finding your place here in Psalm 84, you'll probably notice that this says it was written by the sons of Korah. And you might be wondering, who are these people? Why is that information important? Why is that at just right below Psalm 84 in my Bible? Well, I want to give you a little bit of why that information is important, especially in particular to this psalm. Okay, so let me briefly explain to you how they all came to be about, and especially in regards to writing this psalm. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David, he desired to build a house for the Lord. He lived in this palace, and God was in a tent, and he didn't like that, and he desired to build a house for the Lord. But he was told by God, as God made a covenant with him, that it wouldn't be him who built God a house, but it would be his offspring that followed him who would build God a house. And so in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, verse 8, David picked the place where the house of the Lord was going to be, and then he charged his son Solomon to build God this house. And he began to then make preparations for that build. And so you go in 1 Chronicles, and you go to chapter 23, and you notice David organized the Levites. Aaron, the brother of Moses, he was from that tribe. And you go to 1 Chronicles 24, and David organized Aaron's sons, the priests. And he organized them into 24 groups. And these 24 groups would then, in the temple, continue to make those sacrifices at the altar. And within those 24 groups were musicians, which David organized in 1 Chronicles 25. And within those 24 groups, there were gatekeepers, which David dispersed in chapter 26. You're going to be at the north gate. You're going to be at the east gate. You're going to be at the south gate. You're going to be at the west gate. The sons of Korah were the gatekeepers of the temple, specifically, I believe, the west gate. And you say, well, what's a gatekeeper? Well, today we would call them something like security workers. So they were the security workers of the temple. And as you're about to see, sometimes these gatekeepers were employed as musicians. And so Psalm 84 that we're going to look at today was something these sons of Korah, these gatekeepers, wrote. It was their expression of joy in their work, expressing that to the Lord for giving him that privileged position. This song later then became one of those songs that the Israelites would sing as they were traveling to Jerusalem during those pilgrimage festivals. And so as we look at Psalm 84, it's a very special psalm. If you know anything about Charles Spurgeon, you know he loved the Psalms. He has wrote a significant volume of commentary on the Psalms. And he said, Psalm 84 is one of the most sweet of all the Psalms of peace. And so I am really praying that today you will find that to be just so in your very own life. So the question that we are asking as we approach this Psalm together is this: what does a soul-satisfying life look like? God says, blessed are those who dwell in the Lord's presence. Look with me at verse 1. The psalmist starts out saying, how lovely, how attractive is your dwelling place, O Lord. Here, the sons of Korah were referring to the temple, most specifically, the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt in the temple amongst the Israelites. And not just any one of God's people could enter into the temple. As you study scripture, you realize that only the priests were allowed into the temple, into the holy place. And not just any priest could go into God's presence in the most holy place. Only the high priest could do that. And he could only do that with the blood from an appropriate sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now, what you need to understand, though, is that God's people all could congregate together in the courtyard of the temple, and they could worship the Lord together there. And I like how these temple security guards, these gatekeepers, refer to God there at the end of verse 1. In fact, if you like to mark your Bibles, you could either underline this phrase, you could circle it, highlight it, whatever you want to do, but this phrase, O Lord of hosts, it appears here in verse 1, 3, 8, and 12. That phrase, O Lord of hosts, it comes from these gatekeepers. It's their reference to who God is. And basically they're saying, O defender of your people. They were making the connection, O sovereign over all the spiritual forces of the universe. Now, what you need to know about many of these 24 groups that were divided up and organized to serve in the temple, each group was given a specific week to serve in the temple twice a year. So they would travel to the temple. Let's say November 8th was your week. This group would travel to the temple. They would serve the Lord in their respective roles within the temple that week, and then they would return home. And they wouldn't return back for ministry assignment until approximately 6 months later. That's important to understand, because what you hear in this next verse from the psalmist is that every part of him expressed a desire to always be with the worshipers at the temple. Look at this as it comes out in verse 2. He says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. What you read there in verse 3 is this psalmist envied these little birds because they were at the temple. They were able to enjoy all of this, and he wasn't able to be there. And that led him to say, verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. You see, friends, the psalmist here knew truly how good he had it. He knew how blessed he was to be able to work as a musician here, writing this song, Song 84, his work as a gatekeeper in the temple. And the reason that the house of the Lord was so special to the psalmist was because, as you notice there again in verse 4, it was the place where God's people were ever singing God's praise. After capturing the psalmist's heartbeat here in just these first four verses, J.J.S. Perrone, he asked a thought-provoking question in his commentary on Psalms. Listen to this. He says, what Christian man can climb higher than this? To find in the praise of God the greatest joy of his life. I think his point was, this guy has reached the pinnacle. He's reached the point of where true satisfaction is had. And that's in the presence of the Lord with the praise of his people going up to him and giving him all the glory. The psalmist here truly enjoyed a soul-satisfying life. Why did he enjoy that? How did he arrive to that? Well, we're seeing here in these first four verses, because he dwelt in the presence of the Lord. So as we think about him, and now we start to think about us today as believers, I hope you understand that you, that I, that we too can enjoy a soul-satisfying life as well. You and I, we can enjoy the presence of the Lord as an individual. We've had some beautiful days lately, as I've mentioned in my prayer. Have you ever gone for a walk, or maybe a jog, or maybe a bike ride, or taken a trip in the car? And you did all this simply just to worship in the presence of the Lord and just enjoy the beauty that just surrounds us. The colors of fall have been marvelous, and they just speak to the glory and to the majesty of God. So we can enjoy the presence of the Lord as an individual, but we can also enjoy the presence of the Lord as a congregation. And with that being said, I need to caution you on something here. Because if you're looking at Psalm 84 and you have some sort of devotional literature that you walk through as you read through the Bible, you might notice devotional literature after devotional literature after devotional literature referencing a church building today now as the house of the Lord. And they're using this text to prove that. And that's unfortunate, because the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that there are no longer sacred buildings. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks volumes to that. God's dwelling place today is not in a church building. It's greater for us. God's dwelling place is where, believers? In us. We are now his temple. That's incredible. And that's why I say we can enjoy the Lord's presence as an individual, because we are the temple. We are the ones where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. And when you and I gather together as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we put us all together in that the presence of the Lord just intensifies, and it's just the place you want to be. And that's kind of what the psalmist was getting at here. He loved to be in the presence of the Lord in the temple and with the people of God as they worship the Lord in his presence. He longed to corporately gather, to sing praises, to enjoy all that in the presence of the Lord. That was the psalmist. That was his message here. And so as we think about you and me today, I just want you to ask yourself, do I look forward to gathering corporately together with God's people? Do I look forward to those days where we get to gather and worship and enjoy the presence of the Lord together? Think about that in regards to your life. Ask yourself those questions. And as we're working through that, make it your prayer. Join me in praying for this. Lord, help us not neglect to meet together. May he make us into the kind of people who have just a heart that is full of gratitude. And when we come together, we're excited to worship the Lord in his presence in the midst of his people as his temple. So what does a soul-satisfying life look like? Well, first of all, God's told us, blessed are those who dwell in the Lord's presence. Secondly, blessed. Secondly, blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. I think Thomas Constable explained verse 5 the best. He said, the person who sets his or her heart on finding strength in the Lord experiences great blessing. That is so true. He goes on and says, such a person look forward to traveling to Mount Zion to worship him there. And we're led to believe as we read these verses here that the route to the temple, it must have been difficult. These worshipers, however, they had such a longing to dwell in the presence of the Lord that it says there at the end of verse 5, they turned those rugged paths, the difficulties to the temple, they turned them into highways to Zion. It goes on, it says in verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. You may wonder, why did they call this valley the valley of weeping? Well, I've learned as you study the words here, Baca means balsam trees. And this word Baca is closely related to another word, Baca, with an H at the end of it. And that word with the H at the end of it, it means to weep. And so they look at these balsam trees and they identify them as kind of a weeping tree. The reason they say that is because it drips this gum-like resin and it looks like tears. So obviously, with using this phrase, the psalmist wants us to know that this valley was a valley of affliction. It was a valley of difficulties. And Constable summarized it best when he said, evidently, it was an arid region. The writer used it as an example of a spiritually dry state. The pilgrim whose heart anticipated temple worship joyfully found spiritual refreshment in situations others found parched. And you kind of see that there in verse 6. His spiritual experience was similar to the coming of the early spring rains on that valley's waterless ground. Such a person becomes stronger and stronger spiritually as he draws closer and closer to the Lord. And boy, is that ever the truth. And so that's kind of what the psalmist is drawing out and getting us to believe. And so as a result, he says in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, as you look again here at verses 5 through 7, you need to understand that these verses were intended to serve as a rebuke to those who were too lazy to inconvenience themselves to gather with God's people to worship. In the psalmist day, worshipers, they either had to walk or they had to ride on an animal, and they had to do this in stormy weather without shelter and protection in order to be able to gather in the Lord's presence at the temple and worship with God's people there. So obviously, it was a path, a route of affliction and difficulties. And today, as you think about believers around the world, they have similar paths. There are believers in Africa who are walking 30 miles one way just to be able to worship with God's people and hear from God's word. It's incredible. Their heart, their desire. You can read about believers in China that are traveling 13 hours one way on a train in order to gather into a underground church, a location of 700 square feet with no air conditioning, to be able to worship with God's people and hear from his word. You can read about believers in North Korea right now, who risk death every week in order to gather and hear from the Word of God. And so when we think about the intention of verses 5 through 7, what would they, those believers around the world right now, what would this psalmist say to the worshipers of the Lord in the United States of America? I mean, friends, let's just be honest. We have comfy cars that can bring us all together. And when we all gather together, we have comfy chairs with heat or air conditioning that we can convenience ourselves with as we gather to worship, as we gather to hear from the Word. We have it good. So then why do so many Americans skip opportunities to gather together, to worship with other believers, to hear from the Word, to dwell in the Lord's presence? Why do they skip out on that? Is it because they truly believe they're going to be more satisfied just staying in bed? Or more satisfied going to that ball game? Or more satisfied going to that amusement park? Or more satisfied going to you fill in the blank? These verses, they serve as a rebuke. But verses 5 through 7 also wonderfully illustrate for you and me a soul-satisfying life. Remember, believers, we aren't longing for an earthly temple. We're longing to dwell in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as Hebrews 12 talks to us about. We're pressing on to that goal. And we can be sure that as we press on for that goal, as we're making our journey to that destination to be literally in the presence of our Savior, we can be sure we're going to go through valleys of weeping. We're going to go through many fall seasons on our journey where the leaves are turning brown and they're falling from the trees, and we're going to have just a lot of those cold November rains just ripping through us. And these valleys, these seasons of life, they should really crush us. But what's amazing is the Bible tells us they won't crush us if our strength is in the Lord. See, friends, you will not experience the Lord's strength if you proudly think that you can live the Christian life in your own strength. When you acknowledge your weakness before the Lord, that's when you're able to, verse 7, go from strength to strength. And certainly prayer is a key to being strengthened in the Lord. And look, verse 8, that's what the psalmist did. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And you notice who he prayed for on his journey to Zion. He said in verse 9, behold, our king, our shield, O God. Look on the face of our king, your anointed. And scholars may think that at the time of this writing, there must have been some sort of national crisis. Maybe there was a military threat from a foreign nation or something. And so these worshipers, they needed their king to be able to protect them on their journey to the temple in Jerusalem, where they would be strengthened in the Lord. We're not sure, but regardless, we're seeing truly in Psalm 84 what a soul-satisfying life looks like. God says, blessed are those who dwell in the Lord's presence. Blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord. And lastly, blessed are those whose trust is in the Lord. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here, as you look again at verse 10, the psalmist was in essence saying, the joy of serving the Lord as a porter, as a janitor, as a doorkeeper in his house, being able to dwell in his presence, worship him wholeheartedly. All of that is far superior than all the pleasures of sin combined. That's what he's saying in verse 10. I think Charles Spurgeon really put it in a great way. He said, the lowest station, that's what the sons of Korah were serving at, the lowest station in connection with the Lord's house is better than the highest position among the godless. And notice what he says. Spurgeon says, God's worst is better than the devil's best. The psalmist said in verse 10, one day of gathering with the Lord's people to worship him, it's better than 1,000 selfish pursuits that you could be going after. And so I would encourage you to think about verse 10 and all of this. The next time that you are tempted to maybe want to skip out on gathering together with God's people for worship for a selfish reason. The reason I encourage you to do so is because in verse 10, as you look at that again, the ones who selfishly stayed home, they stayed in their tents, they skipped out on corporate worship in the temple. Notice how the psalmist describes their actions. He says they're wicked. Yowza. Shots fired, right? I mean, that seems kind of harsh. But H.C. Leopold points out, shunning fellowship with God is where the root of all wickedness lies. And that's not a good place for you to be in, friends. But on the flip side, if you prioritize fellowship with God, fellowship with his people, trusting in the Lord, this is what you're going to discover. The psalmist tells us in this next verse. He says, first of all, you're going to discover the Lord God is a son to us. And this is the only time in the Bible that God is directly referred to as a son. And the psalmist is using this symbol in the context of worshipers traveling to the temple. Obviously, you know, back in that time, they didn't have street lamps. They didn't have headlights to put on their donkey or their camel. They didn't have headlamps to wear. So when the sun went down, guess what happened? Travelers stopped. When the sun went down, it got cold. And so travelers would curl up and huddle together where the sun went down, waiting for the sun to come back up again. And when the sun came back up, they could see again. They were warm again. It was a brand new day. It was a day that they could get one more closer to being in the Lord's presence, to worshiping him together with his people. And you know as well as I know that the sun gives light, and so does God. The sun nourishes and sustains life, and our God does the same. The sun, it cheers us up after a storm, right? And so does God. All this is why the psalmist says, verse 11, the Lord God is a sun to us. He goes on and says, the Lord God is also a shield to us. And you know, a shield, it protects us from our enemies. We would be so vulnerable if the Lord God was not a shield to us. We'd be so prone to so many different kinds of attacks. And God as our shield is a guarantee. It's a comfort. It's assurance to us that he will keep us safe until our journey's end. Goes on and says in verse 11, the Lord God bestows favor to us. You thankful for God's saving grace today, friends? Wow. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in our Bibles make it so crystal clear. Our salvation, it is entirely by God's grace. God graciously chose us in Christ apart from any foreseen merit in us, any foreseen faith in us. And so I just ask you this morning, friends, are you saved by God's grace? God promises in His Word that if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He will save you. And if you have never made that most important decision, I urge you today, turn away from your sins, trust in the Lord, ask Him to bestow His saving grace to you. And if you'd like help with that decision, call me or email me at the church. I'd be thrilled to use Scripture and help you with that. We need God's grace for salvation, but we also need God's grace in order to worship Him, in order to serve Him. And we're told the Lord bestows His favor to us. Next, we see that the Lord God bestows honor to us when we trust in Him. I really like what John Calvin said concerning this part of verse 11. He said, after God's once taken the faithful into His favor, He will advance us to high honor and never cease to enrich us with His blessing. Isn't that amazing? And that's exactly what the psalmist went on to say. Verse 11, the Lord God will not withhold anything good from us. And you might be saying, any good thing? Does that mean that I can pray for $1 million? Yep. And while you're at it, please offer up my request for a Porsche, all right? Kidding aside, I say all that because I want you to understand, when you look at that promise in verse 11, you can't treat it that way. You see, friends, an abundant bank account or a fancy car or a large home or a clean bill of health or favorable election results, these things might not be God's best for you or me. And that's why it's so important for us to trust in the Lord, to cling to His promises. And a promise that I cling to is Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what I love about verse 28 is that the very next verse, Romans 8:29, it tells us what is good from every single trial and hardship we go through. Romans 8:29, God says, the good in that valley of weeping is this: it makes you more and more like the Lord. That's the good. That's the hope. That's the desire. And so it's extremely important for us, if we're going to enjoy all these blessings that the psalmist says in verse 11 that can be ours if we trust in the Lord, what we have to do to be able to experience those, you see at the end of verse 11, it says we're to walk uprightly. It doesn't mean we live perfectly. It means we are to live blamelessly. We are to walk humbly with our God. What does that mean? It means regularly confess and forsake our sins. It means make it our aim every single day to please the Lord and to live in obedience to His word. And by doing so, when we walk uprightly, you and I will then be able to exclaim like the psalmist exclaimed as he ended this song, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're convinced more than ever and that you will guard your heart from ever buying into that lie that the Christian life is a boring, zero fun kind of a life. It's a lie straight out of the pit. Matthew Henry, he's a well-known pastor, author of a fantastic Bible commentary set. I discovered this week that he faced death at the age of 52 years old. It's relatively young.
And prior to his death, he suffered a lot. He lost a wife. He lost 3 kids. And you could say, wow, he could complain about a lot of things. He could be really bitter about the hard life that he was having to live. But that was not so with Matthew Henry. On his deathbed, he said to a friend, "You have been used to take notice of the sayings of dying men." And so I'm just imagining in that conversation, that man that was being spoken to is probably finding a pen and paper of some sort to write this down, because Matthew Henry proceeded on to say, "This is mine. This is my saying as I go to my home." And Matthew Henry said in his dying breaths, "A life spent in the service of God and communion with Him is the most comfortable and pleasant life that one can live in the present world." Wow. God says in His Word that you and I can think about our life that same way. He has shown us from Psalm 84 what a soul-satisfying life looks like. God says, "Blessed are those who dwell in the Lord's presence. Blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord. Blessed are those whose trust is in the Lord." Father, thank you so much for giving us hope in your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through the various valleys of weeping that you have in store for us, that we'll keep our eyes on you, our prize before us, that our longing would be to be in your presence and to worship you with your people forever. And I pray that we would, regardless of the situations and trials we're going through, that we would seek to please you and live obedient to you, because we know that that is what leads to a soul-satisfying life. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.